It's good again to see everyone that has gathered this afternoon. We appreciate your presence so much. We're thankful that you've chosen to come and be a part of our assembly this afternoon and to grace us with your presence. Thank you for coming. Thank you for coming if you've come a distance as well and driven to be here. We appreciate that very much. I have a few things I'd love to say to the congregation about the meeting and perhaps your work as well, but I'll reserve that to the end of the lesson when we come to the end of the service as well. You know, walking in the footsteps of a legend is pretty hard to do. Legends leave some big shoes to fill. Just think of the player who replaced Michael Jordan and the big shoes he had to fill in replacing that legend. Elijah the prophet was a legend. Elijah did great things for the cause of God. And when it came time for Elijah to leave this world, God rewarded him in a special way by sending a chariot down here, a chariot of fire, to whisk him away and to take him directly to heaven. Standing in his shoes was the prophet Elisha. Elisha had a big job in front of him to continue the work that Elijah was doing. And yet Elisha, in his own right, continued that great work. Elisha did many great miracles as well. Elisha is the one, you'll remember, that performed the miracle over Naaman when he was cleansed from his leprosy. Elisha was the one that, even when he died, someone was lowered down into his grave, and as soon as that dead person came into contact with the bones of Elisha, that man became alive again. So Elisha did many great things as well. And one of the things that Elisha did is that he helped the king of Israel to avoid being captured by the king of Syria. Now, in the time of Elisha, the Syrian army was trying their best to capture the king of Israel and to defeat his army. And the army of Syria would go out and lay an ambush somewhere. They'd go out and hide and try to capture the king and destroy his army when he came. And it just so happens that every time they set their trap, the prophet Elisha knew through the great power of God what they were going to do, so he warned the king of Israel in advance so the king would not be captured. Now this happened more than one time. And finally, the king of Assyria just had it. He was Assyria. And he called his men together because he suspected they had a spy in their midst. He expected that somebody in his war cabinet was spilling the truth of what was about to happen to the king of Israel. You know, this was a pretty dangerous time for those guys that were the generals under the king of Syria. Because you see, these old monarchs, these old Asian monarchs, these old Oriental monarchs, did not value life at all. They did not value the life of their friends as well. They had just as soon cut off the head of a trusted friend as they would some chicken somewhere. But one of these guys was pretty wise. And he spoke up and said, "Oh, King, live forever. We do not have a Benedict Arnold in our midst. We don't have someone here spilling our secrets to the king of Israel. They have a secret weapon. They have Elisha the prophet. And everything we do behind closed doors, all these plans we make behind closed doors, he knows them and he tells the king of Israel." So the king of Syria came up with another plan. He suggested to his army that they march by night, and as soon as they found out where Elisha was in the little village of Dothan, he suggested they go and they surround that village and they capture the prophet at night. Now, that's almost comical if you think about it, that they think they can sneak up on Elisha when Elisha knows their thoughts all along. But anyway, that's what they do. Now I want to begin reading over in the book of 2 Kings chapter 6 and starting with verse 15. This is the account of when the army has surrounded that little village that Elisha is in, and early in the morning Elisha's servant gets up to go out and to draw water. Now listen to what the Bible says. 2 Kings chapter 6 verse 15. "And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, 'Alas, my master, what shall we do?' So he answered, 'Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw and beheld the mountains was full of horses and the chariots of fire all around Elisha. Now, I want you to use your imagination here. I want us to see this picture. This servant gets up early in the morning, steps outside. You know, it's real early. Maybe he walks out. He's rubbing the sleep out of his eyes. He yawns real big and stretches. And then he sees this glimpse of light shining all around him. And he begins to try to focus a little more. And he realizes this is an army. And this army has come for them. And they're surrounded. And so he turns around and runs and probably stumbles and runs into the house where Elisha is and says, we are in big trouble. There is an army that is surrounding us out there. Now, I like the calmness of Elisha, because Elisha basically asked the Lord to open his eyes. Let him see things the way they really are. And so when he opens his eyes, he is able to see that, sure enough, they are surrounded by an angelic host. They are surrounded by a heavenly army that is greater than this little physical army that surrounded them. In other words, what has happened here is this servant of the prophet is allowed to see things from heaven's point of view. Now, I think this little story teaches us a timeless truth that as God's people, we need to understand. You know, the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7, we are to walk by faith and not by sight. How many of us, unfortunately, walk by sight? Everything we do in life, we see and experience from the physical. We understand from the physical side of man. We just don't see things the way that God sees things. So many times we're just like that servant. Life can be overwhelming. There can be problems that surround us. We're only able to see the present. We're only able to see the here and now. We can't see things spiritually the way that God needs to. But you know we do. And really, that's the purpose of my study this morning, or rather this afternoon. I think as we leave and as we dismiss, I want to leave you and myself with the thought that we need to maybe have a change of outlook on life. Maybe as Christians, we could serve God better if we saw things differently. Instead of walking by sight, maybe what we need to do is really take a long look at what the Bible means to walk by faith and not by sight. Now, there's probably no book in the Bible that more shows us heaven's point of view than the book of Revelation. What a wonderful book of encouragement the book of Revelation is. What a difficult book the book of Revelation is. You know, it's one of the few books in the Bible that in the very beginning has a promise of a blessing to those who will read it. You know, that ought to be a pretty important thought right there. God promises a blessing to you if you will read Revelation. Now, it doesn't say you have to understand everything in it. It doesn't say that you have to understand all the bowls and all of the horses and all of the trumpets and all these things going on. It doesn't say you have to understand every one of these little details. But it does say you need to read it. Because if you read it, you're going to get some encouragement. I think there was a real purpose for writing Revelation. Unfortunately, a lot of folks today don't read Revelation the way God wants us to read Revelation. There are a lot of people today that think that the book of Revelation somehow predicts our future, and everything in there is still in the future, and maybe we're undergoing some of those events right now, and more are coming as well. There are people who will look through Revelation, study through Revelation with a fine-tooth comb, trying to understand every one of those bowls and every one of those horses and their colors and every one of the angels doing various things, trying to find some exact fulfillment in things that are happening right now. And you know what happens? You miss the import of the book when you do it. Revelation was written to a group of Christians scared who were facing perhaps immediate death or suffering was on the horizon. It was written during the time of the Roman Empire. The Roman emperors were beginning to institute a little organization they called emperor worship, Caesar worship. They were demanding that people worship Caesar. They were going to, in fact, go around and make people confess Caesar is Lord. And if you would not do that, if you would not confess Caesar was Lord, there were consequences, harsh consequences for not confessing Caesar. Maybe if you were a businessman, you'd lose your business. Maybe if you had some other organization, you might lose that organization. Maybe you might be thrown in jail. Maybe you might be persecuted. Maybe you might be put to death. And that's exactly what happened. For the next two or three centuries after the book of Revelation was written, this emperor worship was put into full effect, and literally the streets run red with the blood of Christians who were put to death because they would not confess that Caesar was Lord. Now, the book of Revelation, I think, is telling those people that this is coming. But you know, before God tells those people that these hard times are coming, God wanted to remind them that he was still in control. God still was on his throne. Over in the book of Revelation chapter 4, before we get into all of those prophecies of vials and all those prophecies of bowls and all those prophecies of destruction and the horses. In Revelation chapter 4 verse 1, after these things, I looked and I beheld a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here and I will show you things to come which must take place after this. I like that passage. Bible says he sees a door in heaven. And he's told to come up and open that door and look in because he's going to see things that are about to happen. Now, what that verse really is telling us is that from now on, in the book of Revelation, John is going to see things from heaven's point of view. He's not going to see them from man's point of view. He's going to see things the way heaven sees things. And what's the very first thing he sees when he opens this door in heaven? Look at verse 2. Verse 2 says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heavens, and one sat on the throne. Now, what is interesting is chapters 4 and 5 go together. They make a unit for this part of Revelation. And I think what is even more interesting is that 17 times in Revelation 4 and 5, John specifically talks about the throne, which is in heaven. So that seems to me that that's one of the major themes of chapters 4 and 5. This throne. And this throne is God's throne. And so really what John is saying is that God is still on his throne and God is still ruling the universe. In spite of the fact that suffering is coming, in spite of the fact that hardship and maybe even death is coming, God is still on the throne and God still rules. So he is telling John and us in the very beginning of this prophetic book that we need to start seeing things from heaven's point of view. And I'll tell you what, folks, and I'm talking to myself here, really, if I could start seeing things from heaven's point of view, if I can start interpreting the world and my life from heaven's point of view, it sure takes a lot of pressure on to think about the fact that God's still on his throne. God still rules, God still controls, and I don't have to figure it out. I don't have to understand everything. I don't have to interpret everything going out here. All I've got to do is have faith in God. Remember, Paul said, we walk by faith, not by sight. Well, there are some areas of life I want to talk with you about a little bit this afternoon that we need to see from heaven's point of view and not from our view. We need to see these things the way God sees them, and not the way that we see them. Because, you see, it's real easy to see them the way we do. And when we see life through our own eyes, we see problems and troubles and things that are difficult. But if we can learn to see things from heaven's view, then life, I think, can become a little more simple. First of all, as far as seeing things from heaven's point of view, we need to learn to see evil from heaven's view. You know, when we look at our world, it just seems that the world's controlled by evil, doesn't it? Everything you can think of, everything you can imagine, happens in an evil way in this world. There is violence continually. I don't know how you gather your information. We live in a much different world today. You may gather your information about this world from reading the newspaper. You may gather your information today from watching television. You may gather your information today from the internet. You may gather your information from your cell phones. But there's some way that all of us gather information about what's going on in life. And when we do, we see all kinds of problems. There are many problems out in this world. Just this last week, you know, there was the shooting down of that airline. 290 people approximately died in some evil act and all. And things like that seem to happen repeatedly, do they not? Why is it that we hear about drive-by shootings in our communities? Why do we hear about schools where that children are shot because someone is evil and goes in and shoots children? Now, you would think that would never happen. You would think that would never happen among good people. That would never happen in America. But have you ever seen one of the maps they put out lately that show all the shootings that have taken place throughout the United States? It's far more places than you might think. There are so many examples of evil. Crime seems to spiral out of control. We have security systems placed in our homes. We can't stop at a convenience store and jump in and get something cold to drink without someone taking something out of our vehicle. All kinds of things like that as well. We no longer just have locks on our doors. We have deadbolt locks on our doors. And it doesn't look like it's going to get any better, does it? Do you feel safer now than you did 20 years ago? It just seems like evil is in control and evil prospers. Well, I want to read a passage to you from the old book of Psalms. In the book of Psalms, I think the Bible says, here's the way heaven sees this problem. In Psalms chapter 73, this is kind of a lengthy reading, but I need to read the whole thing to get to the conclusion. In Psalms chapter 73, beginning in verse 2, the Bible is going to describe, first of all, how evil seems to be prospering. The psalmist says, "But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, and their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. Their eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks throughout the earth. Therefore, his people return here, and waters of a full cup are drained by them. And they say, 'How does God know? And is there any knowledge in the Most High?' Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me.'" What he's really saying here is questioning, why is it that the evil, the wicked, seem to prosper? Everything they do seems to go well. They go through life with abundance. They have no problems. People are afraid of them. They seem to get away with everything. Why do the wicked prosper? But we didn't read all that passage. We need to read verse 17. In verse 17 he says, "I didn't understand all this wickedness," he says, "until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end." Now, if you try to figure out evil, and if you try to think about how unfair evil in this world is, and you get all upset of how evil seems to be prospering, stop and look at things from heaven's view. Come into the sanctuary, is what he says, and then you will see their end. Evil is not going to win, folks. Now, it may win temporarily, and it may even win in this lifetime. And it may affect you in your lifetime. And you may suffer at the hands of evil all of your life, but you can rest assured evil is not going to win. The Bible says when we go into the sanctuary of God, then we see evil's end. And God's ways will win. Let's move to a second area of life that we need to look at from heaven's view and not from ours. Because you see, when we walk by faith, or rather when we walk by sight, life is troubling. There are so many problems with life when you walk by sight. What about sickness? What about aging? Do you remember your teenage years? Some of you are still there, but some of us aren't. Some of us have been quite a while since we were in our teenage years. But when we were teenagers, we felt strong and vibrant and active. You know, when you were a teenager, you could eat anything you wanted and not gain an ounce. Well, those days are over for a lot of us, aren't they? We can't do that anymore. We can't even look at anything anymore without gaining an ounce. But when you were young, you could do so much. But with the passing of years, your body begins to change. Arthritis, for some people, sets in. Sometimes crippling arthritis. Sometimes it's difficult to even get up and walk very much with a little bit of arthritis. Other forms of pain set in. Heart attacks happen to some that are older. Different diseases affect our bodies. We begin to make trips more often, on a regular basis, in fact, to the doctor. We even begin to make trips to the emergency rooms. We are in pain. We can no longer do the things that we used to. You know, when we are suffering like that, when we are going through these aches and pains, it's real hard to see life the way we should. Because so often, the physical is what pulls us down. The hurt causes us to see only the immediate. Folks, we need to, again, stop and look at life from heaven's view. And what happens in heaven's view with sickness? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16, Paul says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not upon what is seen, but upon what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." Scripture tells us that when we begin to see things from heaven's view, what we see is that really it's God's plan for this body to grow old. We don't like it necessarily. We may not understand it. That's part of God's plan. Our bodies have to grow old because, you see, they're going to go corrupt and they're going back to the grave. They're going back to the ground. But even though our outward man suffers and we don't understand the suffering, the Bible says the inward man can be stronger. The inward man can grow spiritually. The inward man can reach for God and long for heaven and find that as long as we keep our focus on heaven and not upon this life, we can endure and we will endure. But again, that's not all. There are other things in life we need to look at from heaven's view. We need to look at heartbreak, because all of us, to some degree, suffer from different kinds of heartbreak. Have events in your life ever happened to you that just make your heart break with grief? Some of the greatest pains that we endure are pains of the heart. Have you ever cried yourself sick at night over maybe the condition of your children, or the condition of your parents, or the condition of some loved one? You worry yourself sick over someone. Have you lost a spouse? Have you lost a loved one to some sickness? Have you lost a spouse to adultery? Have you lost someone near to you to some other thing? Have you ever been disappointed by your friends? Have your friends ever let you down? Have you ever suffered such great loss that you find yourself completely in despair? Have you ever spent sleepless nights agonizing over strained relationships? And in the middle of the night, have you ever worried over seemingly impossible situations? If you have, then you know the importance of believing that God's still on His throne, because there's no other way to get around those problems except to put your trust and your confidence in the fact that God is still on his throne. Now, when we do that, when we can completely turn ourselves over to the fact that God's on his throne and we can see things from heaven's view, then we're able to cope with some of these problems. The Bible says in Psalms 30 and verse 5, "For his anger lasts only for a moment, but his favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may remain for a night, but rejoicing comes in the morning." I love that little thought. Weeping remains for the night, but rejoicing comes in the morning. Now, I don't know about you, but night times are the worst times for me as far as discouragement. If I have some kind of problem, something really eating at me, night's pretty miserable. But for some reason, when the day dawns, the next day, when the sun comes up and you get up and you get out, life's a little bit better. I don't know why, but that seems the way it is. We weep at night, but joy comes in the morning, is what the Bible says. When we see things from heaven's view, then there's the great possibility that we can deal with some of this heartbreak that we have to. Now, let's talk about another thing. Let's talk about the church. The church as well. We need to learn to see the church from heaven's view and not from man's view. Because too often we look at it from man's view. Now, when we look at the church from man's view, we may not like what we see. At times, it looks like, from man's view, that the church is failing. We don't seem to be making much of an impact upon the church, or upon the world, rather. When we look at ourselves, we're actually sometimes disappointed. We see small numbers. We see congregations that are bickering and fighting among themselves. We see some congregations that are barely hanging on. Unfortunately, the area that I live in central Arkansas, we have a few congregations there, and we have a few that are basically on life support. If they don't have someone come in on Sunday and teach for them, they have some big problems. We see arguing, we see fighting, we see bitterness. Sometimes we see very little fellowship, and we see a lot of apathy. And in some cases, the excitement, the spiritual growth, and the worship of God is just not there. And at the same time, when we continue to look at our world from man's view, we see sometimes the denominations seem to be growing. Whatever they're doing something that's making them to bring more people in. Some of these organizations are having to tear down their barns and build bigger barns because their crowds are growing. They seem to be successful, and we don't. And it seems like sometimes the false teachers with the craziest doctrine that you can imagine, that's the one that's attracting more people. Why are more and more people accepting some of these doctrines that obviously are not biblical in nature? The problem is, folks, we're seeing things the way the world sees things. And we need to back up for a second and ask ourselves, how does God see the church? How does God view the church? How does heaven view the church? Well, over in the book of Revelation, which we've already referred to, I think there is a wonderful description of the church and how heaven sees the church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And one of the ways there the Bible describes the church is that it's described as a golden candlestick. When God views the church, he sees a golden candlestick. Now think about those two images, golden and candlestick. The idea of a candlestick is that it gives off light. It chases away darkness. Now, because of sin, our world is full of darkness. That's taught in several places in the scriptures. There is a parallel between sin and darkness. Sin is compared to darkness. But you know, you can take a little candle, even a small candle, and in a room that's dark, you light that small candle, and light begins to grow throughout that room. Even from a small candle, light comes out. I think that's the way God sees the church. When he sees this world that's so full of sin and darkness, he sees these little flickers of light all over the world. He sees them not only here in Hilton, Oklahoma, not only in any church in Oklahoma, but he sees them in his churches all over the world. There are flickers of light all over the world. And that's a great thing in the eyes of God, because he knows his people are doing something. But not only does God see the church as a candlestick, he sees it as a golden candlestick. Now, in biblical times, gold was a very precious mineral. Still is. People try their best to find gold. People go dig all over to find gold. It's still a precious mineral. Well, I think that indicates that when God sees the church, it's something that's precious to him, something beautiful, something wonderful to him. In fact, you know, another description of the church is it's the bridegroom of Christ. It's the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Now, when I got married, way back in 1979, in Little Rock, Arkansas, when my wife stepped around that corner and I saw her dressed as a bride, you know, it was probably the most beautiful, precious thing I've ever seen, is when I saw her come around that corner as my bride. And I think that's the way the Lord sees the church. The Lord sees the church as a beautiful bride. So when we're tempted to moan and groan about the church, when we're tempted to say all negative things about the church, let's stop. Let's back up for a second. And let's remind ourselves, how does heaven view the church? Heaven views the church as something wonderful, something special, something precious. And so should we. Well, there's one more area that I want to mention here. One more thing we need to look at from heaven's view. And that's the problem of sin. You know, immorality seems to be, in many respects, the fashion of the day. Teenage pregnancies and unwed mothers are on the rise. Abortion on demand is common in some places. Gay rights are militantly being pushed through legislatures and down the throats of American people. The movie culture encourages and glamorizes fornication and greed and selfishness. And those who try to espouse Christianity are oftentimes made fun of and viciously attacked. You know, it's almost like sin has the upper hand. There are many young people today who have little sense of innocence or shame in things that people wouldn't say 20 years ago or more than that. You know, I teach school, and I am, quite frankly, there are times when I am embarrassed by things that kids say in class. They blur things out. They say things in class that we would have never dreamed about saying 30 or 40 years ago, or any of you when you were back in school. But that's pretty common today, because you see, they get a steady diet of that kind of stuff from the movies they watch and the videos they watch and the way they talk with one another around town. And so it's nothing more than to say that as well. Do we have any hope for this world? Do you think that with the next election, we can elect politicians that will make this world better? They'll change the world and make it better than it is. Now, that's a noble hope. You know, we could hope for that. But I really am afraid that's not going to make things any better. If we think that somehow, some way, with the next election, we can turn things around and everything's going to be different, I think we're deceiving ourselves. The Bible warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13 that evil men will wax worse and worse. In other words, they're going to get worse. They're not going to get better. They're going to get worse. So don't think that with the change of regime or the change of science that somehow science is going to correct all of our problems and make our world a better place. Let's be careful, because I'm just afraid that's not going to. Well, in our study this afternoon, we have tried to talk a little bit about seeing things from heaven's point of view. And if we can ever learn to do that, if we can ever just change our attitudes at the way we look at the world, it's going to change our lives as well. You know, the Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is, in Proverbs 23 and verse 7. If we can just change the way we think, that can change our lives. That can change our actions. If we can just start trying to see the world the way God sees the world and not the way humans see the world, it can make us see it in a different way and make us appreciate what's waiting for us. Our home in heaven, our association with God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angels and all the redeemed that we look for in heaven. Long, long time ago, this prophet had his eyes open. This servant of the prophet, rather. As we said in the beginning of our lesson, this guy went out, perhaps to gather some water, saw this great army surrounding him, and he thought, we are in big trouble. But fortunately, the prophet asked God to open his eyes, and he saw things from heaven's view, and in doing so, he saw they were surrounded by an angelic host. Now, I'm not saying today that God's going to open your eyes and you're going to see things in miraculous ways and miraculous things going to happen around you. But I am saying that if you will start seeing things as God sees things, it will help you to deal with all of these troubles that we talked about today. That's our study. Hope that it'll be helpful to you, because it's helpful to me. Because so often, you know, it's easy to get kind of discouraged. It's easy to start walking by sight. And when you do, that does nothing but drag you down. And the Apostle Paul so long ago said, we walk by faith in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7. We walk by faith and not by sight. So I want to encourage you this afternoon to sort of make a New Year's resolution on July 20th that I'm going to start trying to do a better job of walking by faith and not walk by sight. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we want to extend our Lord's invitation. He tells us that because of sin, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. We've all sinned because we've all wanted to do our will rather than His. At some point in life, we reach a stage where we choose to do what we want rather than what God does. And when we do, that's when sin enters our life. We're not born with sin. We're not born guilty of sin. We cannot inherit sin from our parents. But at some point in life, we choose to do wrong. Sin, you see, is an action. It's not something inherited. It's something that we think or do or see or speak. Sin is an action. And when we sin, we're separated from God. But thankfully, God's provided a plan. Now, this plan is an old plan. It goes way back into eternity past. It goes way back even before our universe was spoken into existence. Way, way back there at some point, God planned to create man. And He planned that when He created man, that if man sinned, which would be the possibility because He was going to give man freedom of will, that if man sinned, He, God, would provide a way of escape. And that way of escape from sin was through Jesus, through the death of Jesus, His burial and resurrection, and the establishment of His church. So, Jesus came, He died, He was buried, He rose from the dead. He now is on God's right hand in heaven, ruling over His kingdom. Jesus, our King, said if you want to be saved from your sins, you've got to, number one, believe in Him as the Son of God. Number two, you've got to repent of your sins, turn away from the love and the practice of sin, start walking back in the ways of God. You've got to, number three, confess Jesus as the Son of God. Peter made the confession. Others made the confession as well in the New Testament. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And then Jesus said, if you're going to be saved, you must not only believe in Me, but you must also be baptized. Be immersed in water so that your sins can be washed away. Now, sometimes, though, we choose to live our own lives again. Sometimes maybe we begin to look at life from the world's view rather than heaven's view, and that allows sin back into our life. Scripture tells us that when we sin as Christians, we don't have to go back and be baptized again. You're only baptized once. There's one baptism according to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. So Christians don't have to go back and be baptized again when they've sinned. But what do? They're to repent of their sins, confess their sins, and pray to God for His forgiveness. So this afternoon, if you're in one of those categories, if you need to obey the gospel, if you need the prayers of the church, we want to assist, we want to help, and we want to invite you to come now while we stand and sing.